Well, please open your Bibles with me to the Old Testament and the prophecy of Nahum. Nahum chapter 3. Well, Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Now, for many hundreds of years, up until its abolition in the late 1960s, England used the death penalty for cases involving murder. That is, the punishment that was handed down was deemed proportionate to the offence committed. And while we shall, for now, avoid a debate about the law of retaliation, what we shall say is that when it comes to the Lord's courtroom and his justice, there's no ambiguity, there's no weakness. In the Lord's courtroom, the judicial decisions match the crimes at hand. It's not excessive justice, but nor is it inconsequential. It is eye for eye. It is tooth for tooth. And as we get closer to our passage for this evening, I take it that Nahum is showing to his first hearers the same thing, that in the Lord's courtroom, the punishment always fits the crime. Now, easing our context, because we have rehearsed it on more than one occasion, we have tentatively suggested that 650 years before Jesus was on earth, Nahum was used by the Lord to warn Nineveh that she was destined for judgment. Because of her wickedness and sin that had been developing and growing over many centuries, the Medes and the Babylonians would be raised up and they would be given in coalition unhindered access to the land. And we see this towards the end of the 6th century BC. And as that coalition subjugates the land, the city of Nineveh and its people, they should be taken apart. The city, we're told, will be ruthlessly looted. The people shall be rounded up and carried away, be scattered. We saw some of this being described for us at chapter 2 and verses 2 to 12. And as Nahum's camera takes in Nineveh's humiliation, we see that her punishment is linked to the dreadful things that she has done to others in times past. And this is why chapter 3, verse 1, begins in the following way. Can you see it there in your Bibles? Nahum writes, "Woe to the bloody city." Now, thinking about the beginning of verse 1, the word woe is an expression of pain or lamentation. And as verse 1 goes on, Nahum's lamentation is attributed to Nineveh, which he describes graphically as the bloody city. Now, why is Nineveh being described in these terms? Well, according to the experts, that not only were the rulers of Assyria very successful, they were equally extremely cruel. To control their vast empire, Assyria's leaders made an example of their rivals. And ancient artifacts in various museums around the world record Assyrian cruelty for us in the following ways. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. I cut off the limbs of the officers, that's the royal officers, who rebelled against me. Many within the border of my own land I flayed, and I spread their skins upon the walls. So at the start of Nahum chapter 3, Nahum puts Nineveh on notice. Her violent ways have not been missed. Her violent ways have not been forgotten by the judge of all the earth. But not only great cruelty, the Assyrians were also a very deceitful people. As verse 1 moves on, the Lord describes the Ninevites as liars. And Isaiah chapter 36 and Isaiah chapter 37 record the same thinking for us. In those chapters just mentioned, Isaiah teaches us about the Assyrian invasion of Judah, an invasion led by King Sennacherib. And Isaiah tells us how Sennacherib lied to the people of Jerusalem. He says a lot to the people of Jerusalem through his official, but he also lies to the people of Jerusalem. Via a military officer, Sennacherib claimed that he was in direct communication with Yahweh, with the Lord, and that he had been sent by the Lord to take down Jerusalem. However, when we get into the history of Isaiah's prophecy, we read that the Lord graciously hears and he graciously responds to Hezekiah's prayer. And in Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 36, we're told the following, that the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And as Sennacherib withdraws and goes home, he leaves that invasion, he goes home around 701 BC, Isaiah chapter 37 finishes with Sennacherib being murdered by his sons while he worshipped in Nineveh a false god called Nisroch. Well, having done something that we normally don't do, having gone down a rabbit hole to explore some more the nature of the Assyrians, as we come back on track with Nahum chapter 3, the next charge that the Lord lays against the Assyrians comes at the end of verse 1. As the Assyrian Empire grew, there was, quote, can you see it there, no end to the prey. Thinking back to the last half of chapter 2, and the lion that goes wherever it wants and takes or seizes whatever it wants, while Assyria most certainly was that lion for a time in history, Assyria had forgotten that in the end, even the lion dies. The lion has its day, and then the lion gets weaker, and then the lion dies. And as we come to verses 2 to 3 now, I take these verses as a reference to the battle in Nineveh. Look at verses 2 to 3 as we go on, please. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. But just as Assyria has crushed many people during her time of power and authority, so in time the same will happen to her. The word tells us that when Nineveh is invaded, there shall be, amongst other things, an unending heap of dead bodies, and the people will stumble over these bodies. Terrible scenes that are directly attributed to Assyria's previous behavior. And as verse 4 lands, the charges continue as Nahum describes Assyria's history as, can you see it there, the countless whorings of the prostitute. Now, when we see this language for Nineveh, this is, in some ways, different to those times when God's people are labelled by the Lord as a whore. For God's people, this, and it is, graphic charge related to those moments, personal and national, unfaithfulness to the Lord's covenants, those promises that he made to his people. Whereas in Assyria's case, home or abroad, the whoring here is interpreted slightly differently. Just as a whore will use a way or a look to earn money, likewise Assyria. Her offerings to other nations for money are, at the end of verse 4, described as a betrayal. Now, as we take in this information, we might be wondering, well, what would that look like? What might an example of this offering and betrayal look like? Well, I'm told that the Assyrians were heavily involved in astrology. Indeed, clay tablets have been found recording their lunar, solar, and planetary omens. Rather than worshipping the one true and living Lord God, who made the stars and the planets, and indeed everything we see and everything that we cannot see, the Assyrians looked to the heavenlies for the affairs of their nation and empire, and also on behalf of its monarchy. A monarchy, as we come back down to earth now, that wasn't averse to inspecting animal liver to understand the future. And rising from these ancient scenes for a moment, whilst we might be puzzled by these cultures, whilst our minds might be stretched by those who thought that they could take their guidance and direction from what the stars were doing in the heavenlies above their heads, you know, worshipping the heavenlies, it still goes on today. And people make money from it, just like ancient Assyria. How so? Well, towards the end of October this year, I was sent an invitation. And that invitation told me to prepare for a night of stillness and gentle breath work as I, quote, lose myself in the magic of the stars. Guided by an expert, I'm glad they were going to be there, I would discover the myths and the stories behind the constellations. And then for a warm and cozy end to the evening, I was being offered a cup of hot chocolate, and all for the price of £30. And just as we charm to deceive and make money from it, so too ancient Assyria, a position that leads to a chilling declaration by the Lord to Nineveh at verse 5. Can you see it there? Behold, or pay attention, says the Lord to the people of Nineveh, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. Well, what a terrible thing to be told. The Lord of hosts, the one who is in charge of heaven's armies, he has declared his hostility towards the Ninevites. And the means he permits will fit the crime. I'm sure we noticed this. As a whore raises her skirt, so figuratively speaking, Assyria's skirt shall be lifted. She will be exposed for who she really is. Just as she has embarrassed others, she will become a point of humiliation and derision. And in her downfall, end of verse 5, the Lord will ensure, and it's fascinating in many ways, way ahead of things like email and social media and TikTok and WhatsApp and Facebook, way ahead of all those technologies and advances, the living Lord God will ensure that kingdoms plural and nations plural will see the humiliation of Assyria, the humiliation of Nineveh. And the living Lord God, he bears down on this at verse 6. Please follow. The Lord says to Nineveh, I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. Just as the Assyrians have, in a sense, thrown their filth at the Lord God by their attitude and conduct, stretching back over hundreds of years, when the day of judgment comes to Nineveh, the invader will be used by the Lord to throw abominable things at the Ninevites. The city will be treated with contempt. It will be a spectacle. People will say to one another as the news spreads, go and look. See what happened to the great city of Nineveh. See what the Lord God of Israel permitted in that place. And their reaction to these scenes is recorded at verse 7. Can you see it there? And all who look at you, says the Lord, will shrink from you. They will recoil with fright and horror, and they will say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Explaining the language a little bit, when the survivors realize that Nineveh has been found out by the one true and living God, they will look back only briefly. And whether this is a reference to those who survived the downfall of Nineveh, or an outsider, as it were, looking on, it seems that there is no desire amongst anyone to cling on to the past. It seems like there is no desire amongst anyone to mourn the passing of that once great city, a city that had got to thinking over time that it was totally untouchable, impregnable, a state of mind that causes the Lord to ask the following question at verse 8. Can you see verse 8? Through Nahum, the Lord asks at verse 8, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water round her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Now, as we unpack verse 8, we leave Nineveh in Iraq near Mosul, and we go south, and we find ourselves hundreds of miles to the south of Cairo. We find ourselves in Thebes, as described by the word. And Nahum tells us that it is a city of great strength and confidence because the city, amongst other things, used the River Nile as part of its defences. But not only those natural defences afforded by the water, as verse 9 is given to us, it seems that Thebes was ably supported from all points of the compass around her. Verse 9, Cush was her strength. Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Explaining this, Thebes has got lots of help wherever you look on the map. Thebes has great defences. Thebes is also very well supported by other nations. But, and this is the interesting bit, history shows that the Assyrians destroyed Thebes. Quickly told, over time, Egypt kept stoking the Palestinians against the Empire of Assyria. And when Assyria moved on Egypt in 670 BC to stop this, Thebes surrendered. And on account of that surrender, Thebes survived. However, when Assyria felt obliged to go again some 7 years later, King Ashurbanipal wiped out Thebes on that occasion. There was no hanging around the second time. And verse 10 speaks into the violent work of the Assyrians during that period as they ended Egypt's rebellion. Verse 10, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honoured men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. Working through verse 10, when Assyria went to work to make an example of another nation, the work was grim, it was bloody, there was no mercy shown. And as a consequence of Assyria's action down in the south, the people of Thebes, they become nobodies. I'm sure we spotted the language. Her infants or her young people were executed in their hometown. Meanwhile, those with means and qualifications, those with intelligence, they were shared out. They were chained up. They were forced to march out of the land and into slavery. They would be used elsewhere. Underlining this, Assyria neutered Thebes. And as we come back to the Lord's judgment on Assyria, the same things shall happen to her as well. Look at verse 11, our last verse for this evening. You also will be drunken. You'll be beside yourselves when my day of judgment comes, declares the Lord. You will not know what to do with yourselves. You will go into hiding. So they'll be reduced, won't they, mentally and physically. Somebody who's proud and confident is not going to hide. Somebody who is crushed and overwhelmed is going to run away and go into hiding, and that is what is going to happen. You will, notice the language, it's emphatic, you will go into hiding. You will seek refuge from the enemy. Just as Thebes reeled and rolled like a drunk when Assyria landed, so too Nineveh, when that mighty coalition comprising the Medes and the Babylonians move from those great siege works that they built up over time, and as they head into the city. And as those whips crack, as the chariots rumble, as the swords flash and the spears glitter, the Ninevites will scatter. They will go on the run. They will want to hide. They will be humiliated. Now, coming to an end now, our passage has spoken to us about the law of retaliation. In time, on a day chosen by the living Lord God, Nineveh will experience no more, no less than the things she has done to others. And as we reflect on these things 2,000 years on from the cross, three things stand out. And the first goes like this, that when it comes to what we deserve from the living Lord God, Jesus Christ has done something inexpressible for his people, for his church. During those dark and lonely sufferings on the cross, not only was Jesus of Nazareth literally exposed by Roman crucifixion as the filth of the world was hurled at him, so it was the will of his Father in heaven to crush his Son, our Saviour, for every single one of our iniquities. All those times when we step out of line before God, all those times when we have behaved like an Assyrian in Nineveh, so that by his blood we might be spared from the wrath of God in the fires of hell. And then the second thing that stands out is this, that we must, as a people, as we continue to wait on for Christ's return, as we hold on to his gospel that's held out for free, brothers and sisters, we must do all that we can, and we need to encourage each other in these things too. We must never get to thinking that we are somehow better than the rest and immune from trouble. Nineveh and Thebes are proof to God's people that the living Lord God hates pride, hates arrogance, hates violence, hates those who exploit others and takes advantage of others. Therefore, by the goodness of the Spirit, please, Lord, help us. Let all of us, with the Saviour's help, act justly in all that we set our minds and hearts to do, whether it's here or somewhere else. Let us act justly. Let us foster in one another a loving kindness that reflects the loving kindness that Jesus has shown us. And let us, by his Spirit, walk humbly with our God. And then lastly, will the law of retaliation, as we've explored it this evening, will the law of retaliation fire our minds and hearts into urgent prayer for those who are lost? Ultimately, everyone we know, and we know lots of people by virtue of where the Lord has taken us in life, everyone we know who rejects God's Son Jesus shall one day be rejected by him. And we don't need to repeat for now the scenes that shall follow that type of judgment. It won't be excessive, but neither shall it be inconsequential. Instead, with a time of prayer coming up, let us plead with the Lord that he would quickly have mercy on those whom we love. Those who don't know their right hand from their left when it comes to salvation in Christ. That rather than experiencing exiled by God, the very thing that the Assyrians were going to face, that one day these people whom we love, they would know by the Spirit that transforming restoration with God. And may he add his own blessing. Amen.